Amen. Well, this evening we continue in our Sunday evening series in Deuteronomy, our Old Testament reading this evening, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 10 through 23. Moses said to the Israelites under the leading of God's Holy Spirit, "When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails. And she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Blessed Lord, who calls all Scripture to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear your Holy Scriptures, read them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us as a free gift in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but for me, some passages of the Old Testament make me especially glad that I live in the New. The New Testament, the New Covenant, what St. Paul called a better covenant. The covenant, as he put it in 2 Corinthians 3, that is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. As he put it in 2 Corinthians 3, 6, the letter, that is the letter of the law, kills. It convicts you of sin. It puts you under a sentence of condemnation. You're like the rebellious boy in the law given here. You deserve death. That's what the law tells you. But the law has no power in and of itself to change you. The law, said Paul, the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit poured out upon all flesh at Pentecost, the Spirit who dwells not in a select few or doesn't empower a select few to do certain select tasks in the New Testament, but rather the Holy Spirit who dwells in each and every believer in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit gives life. He gives the substance of those things foreshadowed in the old. He gives the presence of Christ. He gives the assurance of God the Father's love. He empowers us to change and to be transformed from the inside out. As we saw here in these laws this evening, the letter of the law, the law of the Old Testament, had not that power, had not that life-transforming, relationship-transforming, family-transforming power. The passage this evening acutely points us to that reality, that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, the context of our passage, by way of reminder, was that Moses was continuing to prepare the next generation of Israelites to enter the promised land. As we've seen, he told them what kind of leaders they were to have. And again, even with the perfection of those laws, no leader in Israel, no judge or prophet, priest or king perfectly fulfilled those laws. All those laws were fulfilled. The ideals of those leaders were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Again, the new is the substance foreshadowed in the old. And he had talked to them about cities of refuge. Those were imperfect too. Jesus is our perfect refuge. The boundaries of the promised land, witnesses to crimes and warfare and how they were to engage in it. And as we saw last week, unsolved murders. All these laws having to do with living life in a fallen world. And in our passage this evening, he spoke more specifically about family dynamics in a fallen world. You know, I've heard a few people say from time to time about the family they grew up in or the extended family, something like that. You know, if you looked up the term dysfunctional family in the dictionary, there we would be, you know, there would be our picture or something like that. They're just trying to, you know, explain that they didn't have a perfect, you know, childhood, didn't have a perfect upbringing. But, you know, there's a sense in which that every one of our pictures would be there under dysfunctional family, because none of us function exactly the way God originally designed us to function. Some are certainly better than others. Some certainly have more grace than others and are more in line with God's design than others. But in this fallen world, there is dysfunction in us all. There's dysfunction in every family. And here we see laws that were dealing with the dysfunction of family dynamics in a fallen world. They were temporary laws. They were laws that didn't, again, have the power to change hearts the way that the gospel does, the way that the Holy Spirit does. But we see Moses trying to address family dynamics in a fallen world, especially the fallenness of the world of the Israelites in the Old Testament. The laws here were given not only to touch on the fallenness of the human condition, they were also given to point to the superiority of what was coming, the new covenant. So these laws concerning marriage, inheritance, and rebellion were meant to provoke a holy aspiration for somebody to come and change people's lives. For the Messiah to come and make things right again. So we're going to consider these laws concerning marriage, inheritance, and rebellion in terms of the Old Testament law and then the New Testament ideal related to it. So first, the law concerning the marriage of female captives. Now, we must say at the outset, as hard as it is for us to wrap our head around, this law, which can sound almost entirely callous or cavalier or uncaring, actually involves elements of divine mercy. Back in chapter 20, God said that all the people who waged war against the Israelites in the land of promise were to be completely destroyed as judgment against their sins. But the women and little ones in the warring cities that were not within the boundaries of the promised land were to be spared. So that was mercy number one. These women who are being spoken of here had been spared amidst the judgment of God. In wrath, God remembered mercy. And these women were actually objects of his mercy as he was bringing judgment upon rebellious people through his own people, the Israelites. So that was mercy number one. Mercy number two was that the Israelites could marry women who were spared. And through that marriage, these women who would otherwise have been destitute in that context could be provided for and taken care of. So you see mercy intermingled here with judgment. Now these women, as we read, were to undertake some specific rituals. We had a ritual here this morning, very visible, tangible ritual. Again, I'm thankful we're in the New Covenant, where we have rituals like water baptism and the Lord's Supper. But here were some very different rituals. They were to shave their head. They were to trim their nails. And they were to take off their clothing and put on new clothing. They were to mourn their family, their parents, for a month. And what did all this signify? It signified the renunciation of their former life. The renunciation of their former worship. The Israelites were not to intermarry with the pagans in the lands that they conquered. That had nothing to do, as we see here, though, with race. It had to do, really, with religion. Because as we see in Solomon's life, for example, when his wives and concubines led him his heart away from the Lord and away from true religion. These women could basically, as signified here, they could convert to the religion of the Israelites. And thus they could be married by the Israelites. So it had nothing to do with race. It was an issue of faith, an issue of fidelity to the God of Israel. And so these rituals signified the renunciation of the former life and religion of these women. The baptismal vows we heard this morning, the first three, the ancient baptismal vows of the church, had to do with renunciation. Marriage vows involve a type of renunciation, forsaking all others and cleaving to this one with whom you are entering the covenant of marriage. So these rituals demonstrated a clean break from the old ways and a cleaving to the God of Israel and his worship and his prescribed way of life. But then there is this jarring part about letting her go if you no longer delight in her. Again, hard for us to believe, but if you study the context, this in and of itself actually had a mercy sprinkled in, because the common practice was in this situation is you would sell her into slavery. That was the common practice in a situation such as the one described here. God forbade that, as we read. But why did he allow Israelite men to let go of their wives at all? Why did he allow them to let go of these women whom they had chosen, taken into their home, had for some time, and then dismiss them? Why did he allow this kind of thing in his covenant nation? Well, as with most things, Jesus gives us the answer. He's the great prophet. He's the final prophet. He makes it all. He ties up all the loose ends. He helps us understand what was going on. He and his apostles help us understand. But in Matthew 19:7, the Pharisees asked Jesus, why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? You see how they twist the scriptures? Moses never commanded that. Moses didn't go around and divorce your wife. Moses didn't command that. What did Jesus say? Jesus replied, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, that is from creation, it was not so. So we see here in our passage that what was going on here was not according to God's original design for marriage. And that original design was reclaimed and renewed. It was infused with even greater meaning and power in the coming of Christ, the bridegroom of the church, his beloved bride, as we read from Ephesians. That you don't read things like that in the Old Testament. You read about marriage, you read laws about marriage, but you don't read this about this supernatural reality of husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and of cherishing your wife, and elsewhere in the New Testament of cherishing her and treating her as the weaker vessel, that is the cherished vessel. You know, you have certain things in your home that you let the little children play with, right? You know, building blocks or Lincoln Logs or something like, maybe I'm dating myself, aren't I? But things like that. The football, things like that. But you don't let them into the fine china. Why? Because those are cherished treasures. You don't let them get into your, you know, the fine china that has been passed on from generation to generation. You don't let them get into that. Why? Because those are weak vessels. They are precious vessels, cherished vessels. And you see, when Christ comes onto the scene, he infuses now into marriage this glorious reality of this sacrificial love. You know, it's like Jesus told his own disciples on the night he was betrayed, the night that he washed his disciples' feet. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so he infuses that reality into marriage. Marriage becomes new. Marriage is brought back in step with Christ as it was in the beginning. And through his Spirit, who is given to New Testament believers in this infinitely more intimate and powerful way. I mean, you have the risen Christ living in you by the Holy Spirit. That was not the case in the Old Testament. The risen Christ through his Spirit empowers husbands to love their wives. in this new way, in the way that he loves the church, as one flesh, sacrificially and faithfully. So first, marriage. Second, inheritance, specifically the inheritance rights of the firstborn. As we read, the context of this law was polygamy, this law in verses 15 through 6 through 17. The context of this law was polygamy. That is, when someone has more than one spouse, or more specifically here, it was polygyny, when a man has more than one wife. The question being raised here was, what would happen if a man having two wives, one loved and the other one unloved? That's painful even to say that, isn't it? You see, this is a fallen world that Moses was trying to deal with here. How indicative of the fallenness of this world that a man would have a wife that's unloved. How antithetical to God's design and to the love of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. But Moses was seeking to address what would happen if a man having two wives, one loved and the other one unloved, had his first son with the unloved. Would that son receive the double inheritance that was typically came to the firstborn son? Or would it go to the firstborn wife, the firstborn son of the wife whom he loved? God said that in this situation, the firstborn son, regardless of who the mother was, whether it was loved or unloved, received his right as the firstborn. Didn't matter to whom he was born. He received a double portion of the inheritance. That law was straightforward enough. I mean, it was a complicated situation. Family can get complicated. Family can get complicated enough when there's one and one. But you start throwing more in there, it multiplies the complexity. The law was straightforward enough, but why in the world did God give laws to be followed in the context of polygamy? I mean, why didn't he just say, knock it off? Well, it should be noted that God, even in the Old Testament, did not institute, prescribe, or celebrate polygamy. Laws such as this one assumed it and presupposed it, but did not expressly condone it. In fact, Even in the Old Testament, the difficulties and sadness inherent in polygamy were put on display through laws like this and stories such as the saga of Jacob's marriage to Leah and Rachel, with all its deception and discord and strife. Stories like that demonstrated why polygamy is not God's design for the family. God's design at creation was for one man and one woman in the covenant of holy matrimony. And that design, again, we see it clarified and celebrated anew in the new covenant. For example, whereas the patriarchs and other leaders of the Old Testament had multiple wives, we are told that overseers, that is, bishops or elders, that is, leaders, the spiritual leaders in the New Testament church, must be the husband of one wife. In other words, they are not to be polygamous. So polygamy is out of step with God's original design for marriage. Christ and his apostles stepped in and reclaimed the beauty of marriage. They restated it. Through them, we are given the amazingly high calling of marriage between one man and one woman, which reflects the love and fidelity between Christ and his bride, the church. You see, Christ came, what did he say? Behold, I make all things new. I make marriage new. I make the family new. You let me come in to your life. You receive me by faith, and you watch what I will do. I will change everything about you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Marriage, inheritance, and the third dynamic of family life in a fallen world, which Moses mentioned here, was rebellion. And what the Israelites were to do with a stubborn, continuously rebellious son. It's called, at the end of verse 20, a glutton and a drunkard who refused. I mean, that always includes laziness, which Proverbs come after repeatedly as well. He won't work. He won't engage his mind and his body in productive activities that bless others, and so on. A lot of things connected to those sins. But he refused to respond to his parents' discipline by repenting of those sins. I mean, God never, would say, oh, they slipped up one time, take them out and put them to death. This is a continuously rebellious son who has hardened his heart to the entreaties of his parents and to their discipline, and he will not repent. The Old Testament law, as stated here, was that such a son was to be stoned to death by the elders of the city. In other words, rebellion against one's parents was a capital crime in ancient Israel. This was a demonstration of God's holiness. The God of Israel is holy, holy, holy. He cannot tolerate sin. He can't allow it to go unpunished. And this especially signified how important it is to honor one's parents. It was also a means of preserving the society of God's covenant people, because a society that will not honor parents is a reckless and rotten one, which will not prosper and cannot long survive. This passage, therefore, should be convicting to all of us as we recall times when we have not honored our parents. I mean, we're kind of getting a window into what we deserve in this passage. It shows us what that sin deserves. It is an illustration of the Shorter Catechism question, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So the Old Testament showed us what we deserve because of those times of rebellion against our parents. And the New Testament shows us most clearly the remedy for that. God's answer of grace for that. I mean, the New Testament shows you the predicament. Christ is the Savior through whom we can be spared the judgment that we deserve. The remedy for our unfaithfulness as sons and daughters is God's faithful Son. God's faithful Son has never once rebelled against His Heavenly Father. In fact, to fulfill the will of His Father and save us from our sins, He humbled Himself as the sinless one to obey and honor earthly parents, sinners whom He came to save. He honored. I mean, it's amazing that the God who made and sustains and who came to save Joseph and Mary humbled Himself to honor them, to obey them. Jesus knew no rebellion, but became rebellion on the cross. He took our rebellion onto Himself on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus paid for our rebellion on the cross so that we don't have to for eternity. If you're in Jesus tonight by faith, there's nothing left from God the Father but love for you. No more condemnation, no more judgment. Jesus drank it all on the cross of Calvary. So we give thanks. We give thanks for the new and better covenant, the covenant of grace. We give thanks for the blood of that covenant that washes away all our sins. And we give thanks for the Holy Spirit who is given to all believers and who empowers us as we depend on Him to live as whatever He calls us, in whatever capacity He calls us to live, as singles, but especially as we're reminded here tonight, as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as mothers, as sons and daughters. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live more and more according to God's design for these things. We should be giving thanks moment by moment because of the God we have. You heard the call to worship. You said the call to worship from Isaiah. And you see, you take that passage and you compare it to the passage we were in tonight in Deuteronomy. And you say, okay, this is what this passage in Isaiah is about. In other words, God never dismisses His wife. I mean, take it into the other passage. We by nature are unlovable. But God loves us. Because of our sin, we don't deserve it. But God loves us. And when He takes us into His home, He will never, ever cast us out. So you go forth this week with that assurance, that confidence, that Christ has come. You're indwelt by the Spirit. And God's love for you will never let you go. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.